All right, so my aunt sent me this little thing. It's not really a joke, so don't look for the punchline. But I thought it was a good illustrator of a little difference between men and women. All right? So it says, Mom and Dad were watching TV. And Mom said, I'm tired. It's getting late. I think I'll go to bed. And she went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day's lunches. She rinsed out the popcorn bowl. She took meat out of the freezer for dinner the following day. She checked the cereal box levels and filled the sugar container. She put spoons and bowls on the table and started the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. She then put some wet clothes in the dryer, put a load of clothes into the washer, ironed a shirt, and secured a loose button. She picked up the game pieces left on the table, put the phone back on the charger, and put the telephone book into the drawer. She watered the plants, emptied a wastebasket, and hung up a towel to dry. She yawned and stretched and headed for the bathroom. She stopped by the desk, wrote a note to the teacher, counted out some cash for the field trip, pulled a textbook out from hiding underneath the chair. She signed a birthday card for a friend, addressed and stamped the envelope, and wrote a quick note for the grocery store. She put both of those near her purse. Then she washed her face with 3-in-1 cleanser, put on her night solution and age-fighting moisturizer, brushed and flossed her teeth, and filed her nails. Dad calls out, I thought you were going to bed. I'm on my way, she said. She put some water into the dog's dish, then made sure the doors were locked. The doors were locked and the patio light was on. She looked in on each of the kids and turned on their bedside lamps and TVs and hung up a new shirt, threw some dirty socks into the hamper and had a brief conversation with the one that was still up doing homework. In her own room, she set the alarm and laid out clothing for the next day, straightened up the shoe rack, and added 3 more things to her 6 most important things to do list. Then she said her prayers. Dad said, I'm tired. I'm going to bed. He turned off the TV and announced that to no one in particular. Do you see the difference? You know, we are extraordinary as women. We're able to multitask. That kind of sounded like me a little bit in some parts. I think all of us, you know, as soon as you say I'm tired and you're going to bed, and there are like a million things, and whenever I start off to bed, it's probably another hour and a half before I actually hit the sheets. And then my husband wonders why he can just, in 3 seconds flat, he's like, good night, and he's gone. He's asleep. And I got to wind down. It takes me about 30 minutes to wind down. And he's like, turn out the light. What are you doing? I'm like, I got to get down so I can relax and go to sleep because I've had that. Are you guys like that? Yes. So we all multitask. We wear all these different hats, you know. We're wives and mothers and cooks and, you know, coaches and everything else. And we're perfectionists, which is why, you know, the shoe rack had to be straightened and everything had to be prepared for the next day. And in doing all that, we forget sometimes the most important thing, and that's spending time with God and praying. And what that does is it makes us pray to the one they call Satan, who is our enemy. So a lot of times I get kind of, not angry, but righteously indignant when I see some of the women of God just being attacked. You know, tossed to and fro, struggling because of the economy, struggling because of the recession, struggling in their marriages, struggling with their children, struggling with unsaved family members, because they haven't taken the time, because of all those things and all that multitasking, to protect themselves from the one who seeks to prey on them, the enemy. Amen? Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:8. This is like our key verse for the day. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone he can devour. So in all our doing, we sometimes forget that there's an enemy and he's prowling and looking to devour someone. You know, and I was thinking, why the symbolism of this roaring lion? And, you know, the lion is always seen as a symbol of power and courage and nobility. You know, on some of the movies you see, the lion comes out, you know, in his mane, a male lion. And some people use a lion for, like, their family crest symbol. So it's a noble, courageous, strong creature, right? But why a roaring lion? And so My husband is an animal buff, and he loves to read up on animals. And so we were reading about the lion. And the obvious thing is it says, a roaring lion is the noise. A roar is very intimidating, you know. And so what he wants to do is to put fear in you and to scare you and make you think he's so ferocious and that whatever you're going through, whatever problem, whatever situation that you're involved in is too big for your God. So the roar is an intimidation factor. Okay, and his appearance as a lion, one that is strong and courageous, that's another intimidation factor to put fear in you. But we know that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-control. And yet we still listen to the roar. He's in your ear saying, you know, you can't do it. It's not going to work. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. That's his roar. And he's seeking to see, are you going to be in fear? Are you going to be in faith? Because you can't coexist. You can't be in both fear and faith, right? So he's like, he's roaring in your ear, the opposite of God's word. But we know that he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. So when he says you can't do it, you should say, hallelujah, I can do this, right? But as I was reading about lions, I found that not all lions roar. Do you know that it's primarily the male lions that roar, and only when they are in a pride. If they are just out there, nomads roaming around the wasteland, they don't roar. And they want to keep a low profile. So a pride, anybody watch Lion King? So you know the pride, and with Simba and Mufasa, and then the Scar wanted to take over the pride. And that was pretty typical of what lions do. A pride is a group of lions, usually about 15, and they have like 2 to 3 males and maybe 10, 11 females. And all these 11 females have these 3 males' children. So there's all these kids, these 11 women, and these 2 or 3 men, okay? And these 2 or 3 men, they protect this land that the pride is in. And so these females, they depend on them for their protection of this territory where they're raising their children. And the males, sometimes they go out to hunt, but 90% of the time, the women do all the hunting. So they do all the hunting and, you know, cooking. They take care of the kids. But they still depend on these men to protect them. Now, when the male lion does once in a while do his hunting thing, he'll roar. And it can be heard for up to 5 miles away. And he'll roar and let her know, no one has entered this territory. All is good. You guys are safe. The kids are safe. Kind of like a phone call home, right? So make this roar, and she's like, okay, it's all good. So if Satan is coming to us as a roaring lion, you think he wants us to think that we are dependent on him or that we are a part of his pride? I think so. I think he's, you know, that's territorial. You know, lions are territorial. They protect. And I think by him being a roaring lion, you can hear that roar for 5 miles away. He's coming. He's trying to intimidate us to just stay there with the kids. Don't step out to do what God told you to do. You can't do that. And you need my protection. You're part of my pride. And I rule over you. But we are not part of the pride, but we're part of the tribe of Judah. We are king's kids, right? We have been bought with a price, and that's the blood of Jesus, and we don't have to listen to him. Amen? And, okay, one little side note, and I know this is back on sex, but it's so funny. Okay, listen. So did you know that in learning about these lions, it was just right there? I wasn't, like, looking for it, but so all the lions, you know, are the 2 or 3 male lions. They have these 11 women. So when she's in heat, do you know that they mate every 15 to 30 minutes for 3 to 4 days? Is that amazing? Okay. Should we pray again? That was just, I was like, it was like facts about lions. And I was like, oh my gosh. So no, we don't want to be part of his pride. No. So when you hear the roar of the enemy, you basically want to tell him that, you know, you're bought with a price. You've been redeemed by the blood, that you belong to the tribe of Judah, not his pride, that you're king's kids, that you're royalty. Amen? Amen. And so I'm sticking on my animal theme here. So as he is going out for prey to bring back to the pride, there's certain animals that are like sitting ducks, okay? They're just easy prey. And I was thinking, we don't want to be a sitting duck. You know, he's seeking who he may devour. How can we make ourselves so we are not easy prey? You know, there's a predator, the one who goes after and kills and eats. And then there's the prey, the one that's sitting there about to be eaten. I'd rather be on this side than this side. How about you? So I was looking at the animals, and they have these anti-predator adaptations or ways that they have determined where they won't get killed and their species all gone, right? So one of them is camouflage. You know what camouflage is? So it's like you turn green and get in some leaves, you can't be seen, and so you can't be found, and you're not eaten, okay? That's one way that animals protect themselves from predators. Another way is mimicry. When you mimic somebody, they say it, you say it, they say it, you say it, right? So mimicry is, there's a little bug called a drone fly. So he's a fly, right? But he looks exactly like a bumblebee. So they leave him alone because they think that he can sting them. But really, he's just a fly, and it's only mimicry. Okay, so it's a way that they have learned not to be a sitting duck. Another thing that we are more familiar with is aggression. Okay, like an eel. He will electrocute you and sting you if you try to harm him, right? And then the last one that I like was mobbing. This is kind of like what birds do. If something's coming after a bird, they will all flock in by the thousands and just swarm all around. So you leave that bird alone, and then they all can fly off. So I was thinking, well, we don't need to use camouflage because I'm not hiding from the enemy. I refuse to hide from the devil because the greater one is on the inside of me. Amen? I said, well, not mimicry because we're made in the image of God, so I don't want to look like the enemy or anything else. I want to look like God. I want to be holy as he is holy, and I'm not going to mimic anything. Amen? I said, what we need to do is be aggressive, you know? And God has given us weapons, and he's given us armor to wear so that we can be aggressive. We have armor and we have a sword, so we need to attack, and we do that with the word of God. And we can also use that mobbing like the birds do, because one will put 1,000 to flight and 2, 10,000. It's not a multiplication. So when I get all of you guys around, we're able to defeat whatever he has to pull against us, right? When your arms are weak, I hold yours up. When mine are weak, you hold me up, and we can do this thing, right? All right. I have a friend that's been battling cancer. He played baseball with my son from the time they were like 12 years old, and he went on to college, and then he got drafted by a professional baseball team, and he got married about a year ago and started having headaches while he was on his honeymoon that they found out was lymphoma. The lymphoma had pretty much spread in different places, and what we were still just knowing that we were waiting for the manifestation of his healing, okay? And we were in faith, and we were praying, and we were believing. And then a couple of weeks ago, they call and they said that these doctors had given him this horrible diagnosis, and this diagnosis was associated with living only 6 more months. And he's 24 years old. And, you know, instead of fear coming up in my heart, I just began to remember that one will put 1,000, two will put 10,000. I called every single prayer warrior. I called the Rock prayer team. And I said, we all need to band together. It's time to mob this situation. It's time to be aggressive and fight for this kid. And within a week, they had transferred him out to UCLA, and they repeated some tests because that initial diagnosis was made on an MRI, and they did some further tests, and they realized that they had made the wrong diagnosis, and that although he still has cancer and he's still fighting, he has more than 6 months. We have more than 6 months with him on this earth, and we're going to have a lifetime when the manifestation is totally evident in his life. So as we battle against this roaring lion, and remember, he's not a roaring lion, but he's trying to act as one. It says, as a roaring lion, okay? We want to not be prey. We want to be aggressive, and we want to mob the enemy with the word of God, which is how we overcome him. But did I say the title? Oh, the title is Be the Victor, Not the Victim. Okay? So these are ways that you can be the victor and not the victim. And there are many, many ways. I mean, I could have wrote a book on this, but I don't have that much time. So we're only going to go through three ways to be the victor and not the victim, okay? And not be prey. And, you know, when you were growing up, the one that always got picked on, you know? And sometimes as you're an adult, you feel like that. Because the enemy, it's not like he said, oh, I already gave her this illness and I already got her kids going south and that's enough. It's like on the salt bottle, when it rains, it pours, right? It's like, now I'm going to have a car breakdown. Let's give her some financial problem. I'm going to have some marriage thing in there. I mean, he just pours it on, right? So anybody feel like he's pouring it on sometimes, you know, or that you're like being bullied and the little kid being picked on, you know? I was listening to KSGN the other day. I'm sure you guys heard it, and they were like, when you feel like you're being picked on and you're insignificant, think of being alone in the dark with a mosquito and think how much difference he makes. You know, if you're in the dark with a mosquito and you can't swat him and kill him, you know, he's going to make a big impression, you know. So just think, if you feel very small, just remember the mosquito. I thought that was cute. Anyway, so the first way to be the victor and not the victim is to know who you are in Christ. You know, and all the way when you were growing up, you may have been called out of your name. You know, your whole life, people could have told you, you know, you're ugly, you're worthless. Oh, those were supposed to come on one at a time because I see every, I'm like, what are they writing? I had it on flight. Yeah, I did. anyway, they're supposed to come on one at a time. So the first thing, that we're not even up to that yet, okay? Called out of your name and they called you ugly or worthless or useless or whatever, you may have gotten a low self-esteem. And because low self-esteem can only be cured by knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. So I was thinking, what kinds of other things have given you a low self-esteem, you know, and it's not only how people react to you, but the way you perceive yourself because of magazines or TV or movies that have all these airbrush, perfect figure, flawless complexion, shiny, life-filled hair, and beautiful colored eyes. And man, and you know, I was in the store the other day, and they have, you know, they have butt panties. You know, I did not even know that. So by the time you go home and go to bed, they're plucking out contacts and taking off hair and taking off the butt, and you know, there's no more airbrushes. Wipe off the stuff. You got to zit here and there and whatever. And you're comparing yourself to these perfect people, and it's making you feel bad about yourself. And so you need to know who you are in Christ. Other things make you feel bad about yourself. Maybe you've had an illness, you know, and you think in this day and age, people don't stare. But suffer with cancer and lose your hair and see if people stare. Or lose a leg to diabetes and see if people stare. You know, I've been with in these situations, and people just, they don't try to, they just are like, you know, and that lowers your self-esteem. How about your culture? You know, you would hope that, you know, there's no racism in 2012. Well, I spent the whole last week on the phone with the FBI, the Justice Department, and everybody else because there is racism, and it was against my daughter. You know, how about religion? A lot of people say, you know, born-again Christians are weird people, you know, and so they may make you feel bad about yourself. You know, are you going to stop praying in public or serving him because of what they think? We have got to be delivered from folks, right? From them commenting on your status. I mean, do people feel like they see you the same if you mop the floors as if you're a neurosurgeon? No, our society looks at people differently, you know? And that's why it's so important for us to realize who we are in Jesus Christ. And a lot of you sitting in here thinking, well, that's not me. Well, I have these four little things to see if you have low self-esteem. Are you able to accept compliments? If somebody says, oh, you look beautiful today, do you say, oh, not really, you know, because actually this is old and, My hair isn't how I wanted it, and the person feels like, well, I have awful taste. I thought she looked cute, and she just, you know, or are you able to say thank you? You know, one sign of low self-esteem. You're laughing because you know it's true. You got to learn how to accept compliments. You hurt the other person and imply that they have poor taste when you like, oh, this whole thing, like, I thought it was cute, but, you know. And how about this one? You expect little out of life. So maybe God has planted a dream, a vision in your heart, and yet you're like, it's untouchable, it's unreachable. I'll just keep doing my little thing right here. You know, you don't want to step out. You're reluctant to take on challenges, even though the Word of God says you can do all things through Christ. Even though the Bible says He came to give us life and give it to the full, you're not willing because you don't feel good enough about you. And you don't trust your own opinion. How about that one? You know, do you have to call 5 people to help you make a decision instead of just making it and going to God and doing it? Are you calling 5 other people and saying, okay, this is the situation, what you think I should do, da 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 da, and then you take the majority wins? That's how you make decisions in your life? When we have the mind of Christ? Maybe you have low self-esteem, and maybe you need to know who you are in Christ. You know, they have done studies on people who like adopted adults that were adopted as children, and sometimes they have low self-esteem issues because they always are wondering, you know, who was my father? Who was my mother? Who am I? Why did they give me away? You know, and did they really love me? And all these kind of things. But we've been adopted by God. Amen? And we need to realize just who our Father is. So I have a handout that you're going to get with your table talk. And before I pray, I always say a handful of these things to build myself up so I can remind myself who I am in Jesus and who is the God that I serve. And it just helps my faith go forward with my prayers. And so, but the 5 that I wanted to go over today is John 1 and 12. And you can turn there, I guess. And it says basically that, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you are a child of God. You know, so it's time out for making excuses about why you're not stepping out to do what God has called you to do because you had such a horrible life growing up and you had divorced parents and the dad wasn't in the home and you were abused and all these things, because even though they were awful and even though I wouldn't wish them on anyone, they are in the past. And you're here now. God has delivered you. And your heavenly Father, your new Father, is a loving God who's powerful and He cares for you. So you have to remember that regardless of what teacher said, what parents said, whatever happened, you are a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And remind yourself that before you pray. Amen? And the second verse that I thought was a good one is John 15:15. And we sing this all the time, that He calls me friend. We are friends of God. You know, and when you think about it, what do friends do? Friends hang out. They spend time together. They love each other. They support one another. They just like being in each other's company. And God is Jehovah Shammah. He's there with you always. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And He calls you friend. So what do you do for this friend called God? You know what He does for you. He's there when you call Him, when you need Him, whenever you don't have anybody else, He's there. He answers your prayer. He puts food on your table and a roof over your head. He protects you every single day. You can talk to Him 24/7. What's your reciprocal role as His friend? So I was looking at Abraham, because he was also called a friend of God. And Abraham was fully persuaded that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. His body's all old and dried up, and God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham had no doubt. He totally and completely trusted God, and he became the father of many nations. He said, you got to sacrifice your son. He didn't know there was going to be a ram in the bush. He would totally and completely trusted God and was obedient to what God had told him to do. And so when God tells us something or when life hits, we start panicking. And we've got to just, you know, stand firm and trust God wholeheartedly, unwavering, just like Abraham, and be his friend the way he is a friend to us. So we know that we are children of God. We know that we are God's friend. He calls us friend, and we need to be his friend. And the third verse in Romans 5:1 says, you are justified. And I think that's important because a lot of time, justified means just as if you've never sinned, you know. And so he wipes your slate clean, regardless of if you grew up very promiscuous or in all kinds of sin, whatever. There's nothing that you can do. There's no amount of missionary work. There's not a certain number of services that you can attend at the Rock or volunteer work that you can do to make yourself worthy of this justification. It's because of what he did on the cross, you know. So you need to stop. I see some people and they're always going up to the altar, you know, trying to get resaved. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then he remembers them no more, as far as the east is from the west. Okay? So you're justified. And I think, you know, the Bible says, who will bring charge over God's elect? You know, nobody. Amen? So you're a friend of God. You're his child. It's just as if you've never sinned. You know? And Romans 8:1-2 says, therefore, no condemnation. You know, we're our worst enemy because we are always condemning ourselves. We're the ones that can't forget what we did. God has forgotten it. The minute you confessed it and asked him to forget it, he did. We keep bringing up old photos of what we did. We just can't go to church because we are ashamed of what we did. We can't go to girlfriends because of what we did when he's already forgotten it. Amen? There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Not tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness. Nothing. Amen? And the last verse that I like is 1 John 5:18. And basically that one says that you are born of God and the evil one cannot harm you. The evil one cannot harm you. How many people believe that the word of God is true? What did I just say? The evil one cannot harm you. We give Satan too much authority. You know, I recently had to talk with someone who they said they believed there was a God, but they weren't sure that the Bible was true. And at first I started trying to find evidence to convince them. I mean, there's a good book that I always tell people, you know, the evidence of a death that demands a verdict, yeah, by Josh McDowell. And I looked up, you know, there's 2,000 prophecies in the Bible. I mean, 2,500, and 2,000 of them have been fulfilled, and it was written by 40 different authors, from fishermen to kings and noblemen, and everything coincides. And, you know, and I'm like, you know, our religion, Christianity, is different because it's not a religion based on logic. I don't have to prove it because it's based on faith, you know. And I was like, you know, God is going to, if you seek him and you want to know, God is going to knock on the door of your heart. And if you truly want to know, you're going to know. I'm not going to prove this to you, but I know that, when there's nothing to prove when it's already been reenacted in your life. When you've already been healed. You've already been delivered. God has already put food on the table. He's already answered this prayer, you know. So I'm like, I'm not going to prove to you what I believe. I can just tell you that I believe this with all my heart, that he is real, and I ask you to pray and seek him, you know. I don't know how come I got on that. Okay, so the that was just a side journey, huh? But the whole point is that the evil one cannot harm you, and it says it in the word of God. You know, there's no situation, no cancer, no marital problems, financial problems that he can put on you that God isn't bigger than. There's nothing that he can do to you that your God cannot handle. And I have that little thing that has that you're going to get, and it has all these things about who you are in Christ. And just a few of them is that, you know, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. No weapon formed against you is going to prosper. You are chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. You are seated in Christ, with Christ in the heavenly realm. You are sanctified. You are justified. You are the righteousness of God. You are complete in Him. You are loved eternally. You are on your way to heaven and not to hell. You are more than a conqueror. You are healed by His stripes. You are sheltered under His wing. You have the mind of Christ. You can quench all the fiery darts that Satan may try to throw at you because you are set free from Satan's control. You are set free from Satan's kingdom. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you are a victor and not the victim. So you're going to get all of those and just read through them to just build your faith before you go before the throne of God. And you can see how it will just uplift your spirit. When you know who you are, you know who your God is. And when you pray a prayer that you know is going to be answered. Not crying and weeping and begging and moaning, just like, in the name of Jesus. And then get up off your knees and say, it's done. It's done. Amen. Going to our next one of how to be the victor and not the victim. This is number 2. And we have to learn how to overcome worry. Now, physiologically, as a medical doctor, worry causes a lot of physical conditions, including dizziness, fatigue, inability to concentrate, headaches, irritability, muscle aches, muscle tension, nervous energy, nausea, shortness of breath, sweating, trembling, twitching. It suppresses your immune system, messes with your digestive tract, causes short-term memory loss and heart attacks. So just keep on worrying and being out of God and then wonder why you're sick. You know, it's bad for you, and we don't have to worry. So the way I usually start out worrying is I'll say, okay, this is small, so I don't really need to go to God with this. I think I got this. And then I'll try to handle it. And then when it's messed up beyond repair, then I'll start praying. And now I'm really worried because I've already put my hand all in and injected all up. And now then I'm like, oh, Lord, you know. So I think we need to start with the little things, right? We need to start. We don't want to just tackle cancer. We want to start with the headache and you know, and not worry about our health. When he does the headache, then we can move up to the migraine or whatever. But we got to not think, you know, I don't know why I have this impression all the time, and I'm preaching it to myself that, you know, this one isn't big enough for God. He's busy with other stuff, and I'll fix this all up. And then when I get a really big thing, then I'll go to him. And meanwhile, I'm trying to fix it, and I'm worried about it because in and of myself, I can't do it. You know, I need to ask my Father to help me in everything. I need to be totally and completely dependent on Him, which I don't do. Anybody with me? Amen. So in Philippians 4:6, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. And I read a commentary that really blessed me as far as this verse is concerned, as it broke it down. And, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything like this, but when the New Testament was translated from the Greek, a lot of times they just put like a single word when it had a much deeper meaning. And so when I understood that, it really made this verse come alive to me and help me to stop worrying. So I wanted to share that with you. And so it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And that word prayer was a word, I think it's pronounced prosuke. And it's two words, pros and uke. And that pros meant intimacy, okay? It was the same word that they used in the Bible in John 1:1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so when you pray, you're supposed to have this intimacy with God, you know? And the uke was just a prayer, usually a vow that you would exchange something for answer to your prayer. So you need to have this familiar, intimate connection with God. And I'm like, how do you get that intimacy with God where you know that you don't have to be careful for anything, but you can pray with supplication, with thanksgiving, and let your request be made known to Him? Well, in a natural relationship, intimacy is based on a few things, and one is dialogue. Suppose you are married to your husband, and you guys just walk in the house, you never talk, you go to bed, you never talk. You know, without the dialogue, you're on your way to divorce pretty fast, right? You develop intimacy by sharing your deepest thoughts with him, by sharing your day, by talking to him. And that's the same way you develop intimacy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other thing is transparency. I don't know why we go before God and think that we can hide something, like maybe he didn't see me flip off that man on the freeway or whatever. You know, he knows everything before you even ask it or think it, so you might as well just be transparent. If we were hiding things from our spouse, you know, that would put a big wedge in our relationship. Amen? The other way to develop intimacy with God is to be vulnerable. And we don't like to make ourselves vulnerable and put it all the way out there, because then we're like open to criticism and correction. And God will do that. He will chastise us because he loves us. And that will help us to grow. And the last way is reciprocity, or to reciprocate what he's doing for you. You know, and our God is a jealous God. The Bible says that you cannot serve two masters. You know, and so if we're going to be intimate with him, he has to be above all. You know, I couldn't have, it was almost as if the music ministry this morning, they knew my message. Those songs were powerful. It was like I could have handpicked those songs for this message, because he's awesome. You know, our God is healer, you know, and even when Pastor Sue was just worshiping God, and she was like, you are above everything. There is nothing. You are Lord of my life. You are over everything. You know, he desires that you not share him, that you don't have two masters. It can't be, yes, you're Lord, but not over my finances. I'm not ready to tithe yet. Yes, you're Lord, but not over my children, because I got this. You know, it's Lord over everything, okay? So the way to not be anxious for anything and to cast all your cares on him is to pray with this intimacy, transparency, to talk to God frequently. Make yourself vulnerable, even if it means that he's going to correct you, and to put him above everything, okay? And I just put two verses of men of God who use this intimacy to pray, two examples. And the first one is Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. And you can read that on your own time. But basically, he was going to be attacked, and he came to God. He talked to God. He was transparent. He said, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. And he acknowledged his weaknesses before God, and God answered his prayer. Amen? And the second one is Daniel chapter 9, where he did the same thing. It's acknowledging God's power, all that he's done for you and who he is when you start off praying, acknowledging your inability and your lack of ability to do anything without him, and proclaiming your trust in him, and then releasing it, okay? So when you, the next time, and then the other words, that was prayer. Supplication is another word, and basically that means pleading. You know, it's the same word in the Greek that they used in James 5:16, where it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That fervent prayer, that's the same kind of pleading, passionately asking that they're talking about in this verse. So it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer with supplication, or this pleading, and thanksgiving. And thanksgiving just means, you know it's done. You don't get up off your knees until you can get up with a smile, because it's a done deal, okay? As long as you're still moaning, you're still worrying, you're still, get back down there until you can get up and you have that good feeling, because you know that his grace is sufficient. Amen? Amen. And it says, present your request. And actually, even though in our Bible, most Bibles, it says request, that word really meant a demand, you know? And it's just like you can come boldly to make your request to God. And then the last thing, make it known. It says present your request and make them known to God. And that word was actually broadcast it. Okay? So if we had to, and I wrote down here, if we had to rewrite that verse so it really makes sense to us with what we learned, it says, don't worry about anything. And that means nothing at all. Instead, come before God and give him the things that concern you, so he can, in exchange, give you what you need or desire. Be bold to strongly, passionately, and fervently make your request known to God, making certain that an equal measure of thanksgiving goes along with your strong asking. You have every right to ask boldly, so go ahead and insist that God meet your need. When you pray, be so bold that there is no doubt your prayer was heard. Broadcast it. Declare it. Pray boldly until you have the assurance that God has heard your request. Amen? So now when I say be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, present your request to God and make them known, you know what we're talking about. You can lay it at the altar. You can get up with a smile on your face, and you will not be prey to Satan. Amen? Amen. And the last thing is to be a victor and not a victim is not knowing how to use our weapons. Okay? Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God has given you an offensive weapon, which is a sword. And in biblical times, the Roman soldiers had a couple kinds of swords. One was a double-handed sword where it was so heavy, you had to grip it with both hands. And they mainly used that when they were practicing to strengthen their muscles. They couldn't really go into battle with this, okay? The second kind of sword was this long sword that was really to maim and to hurt because it was so long. They didn't have to get close to the enemy. They could kind of go to the side and cut off a limb or do whatever. That's kind of gross, but yeah. And then the third kind of sword is the kind of sword that we need to use that they're talking about in Ephesians 6:17. And it's from the Greek word. It's a Greek word, and it's called makaira, okay? And usually this makaira, it would elicit tremendous fear in the enemy because it was only used in close contact. And sometimes it was razor sharp on both sides. And sometimes they'd even put a corkscrew on the end so that once you stab somebody with the makaira, you could just shred their insides. I know, ew. But this is the kind of sword they're talking about in this verse in Ephesians 6:17. And it's saying that the word of God is the makaira that you can use against the enemy. And the makaira, just the name, sent fear into the Roman soldiers. And that name, the word of God, is going to send fear into our enemy. Amen? So basically what Paul is saying is that the word of God is such that when you get, you know what a rhema word is? That when you're in need and you're going before God, he will drop a word specific to your situation into your heart. A word from the Bible, that's a rhema word. And it's saying you can use that word that he's dropped into your heart specific for you, and you can use it as a makaira and shred the insides of the enemy. Amen. A razor-sharp sword at your disposal at any time. So when you're facing bankruptcy and Satan tells you you're going to be homeless and God drops Psalm 37:25 in your heart, it says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. He is merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Then that word, you turn, whatever Satan tells you, you're going to fail. You're about to lose your home. You're about to get pink slip, whatever. You turn this word into the makaira and you attack aggressively, and we will mob with you to defeat the enemy. Amen. When the doctor tells you that you have an incurable disease and God drops in your heart, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So whatever the doctor is saying, you just listen and you're like, I'm healed in the name of Jesus. God just gave me this word. And as Satan's telling you, you're going to die. You better make provisions for your children. You better set this up. You can turn this word of God into a sword and defeat the enemy. Amen. When your children are going south and he drops a word like Proverbs 29:17 that when you discipline your son and then he will give you rest and he will give delight to your heart, use that rhema word to just shred the enemy. Amen? When you're being attacked on your job, he might give you Psalm 118:6 that says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, we need to be aggressive. We need to get our sisters and brothers to mob the enemy with us. We need to use the word of God, the rhema word that he drops in our heart, like a sword of makaira. And instead of us always being the prey, we need to be the predator. Why can't we have Satan on the run? The Bible says if we resist him, he has to flee. Why can't we war with the word of God? When we're in our prayer closets and we're praying and we just are, you know, let's see, if we're just saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He making me to lie down and agree. That's our roar. And he's trembling. He's running, you know? Pray the word. When you don't know what to pray, pray the word. Use your commentary. Find the subject. Pray the word and have him on the run. Amen? We need to be like David. He said, you know, you come at me with the spear and the javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. Amen? And I have a, we need to just stop trying to fix it ourselves. And this message was for me, and I'm going to try to change. Anybody with me? I'm going to try to stop trying to fix things myself. I'm going to remember who I am in Christ. I'm going to try to stop worrying and stop that cycle. And I'm going to grab my weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God, my Makaira. And I'm going to become the predator and not the prey. I'm not going to sit there like a sitting duck and let Satan think that I'm part of his pride, that he can control because I'm of the tribe of Judah. Amen? And to end, I just had this little quote that I found here that I, where is it? From Winston Churchill. He rallied a nation by this statement. That's a famous quote. And it says, "You ask what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and all the strength that God can give us. You ask what is our aim, and I can answer in one word. Our aim is victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For with victory there is no survival. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." And we need to fight the enemy the way he was willing to fight against France. Amen? Whatever it takes, whatever it takes. Be the victor and not the victim. Amen. Amen.